open up the scriptures and read a few passages in the book of Exodus before we go to the Lord in prayer. Why don't we do that? Would you stand with me as you have your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 14? And we'll pick up a few lines there and read chapter 15. Exodus chapter 14. And I would like to pick up this narrative from verse 10 of Exodus 14. This is the reading of God's Word. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." Amen. Why don't we in there and pick up at chapter 15. Verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the hearts of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them.' You blew your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. And all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of the Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea.'" Amen. Please be seated. And let's bow together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your sovereign provision, protection, and your victorious work on the cross over the greatest enemy of sin and Satan and death in purchasing our lives, bringing us together in the assembly of your people that you call your church, the Bride of Christ. We thank you. You've given to us an inheritance and you've given to us a portion in your kingdom work here in Berkeley and into the uttermost parts of the world. We thank you that you've given to us the stewardship of the gospel, that you give to us the privilege of sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who would lend an ear to hear that the power of God unto salvation is not only for the Jews, but the Gentiles also, and it would go forth here and around the campus to the young people and into the workplaces and to our family members, that they would hear. And daily you are adding to our number those who are saved. And we give you thanks, Lord, that you prepared men and women to do that work. And we thank you for the faithfulness of Ben and Dennis in Taipei, that they have been doing that work for the past 2.5 years. As they get ready to exit in July, you're preparing Matt and Senny to go and take that place, that they would do the work of the gospel, equipping the saints, ministering to the saints. Lord, we ask that you would lift up another brother who would provide Matt the assistance and the plurality that they need for leadership in the church at EBCT. We ask also that you would grant the existing EBCT family to respond to Matt and Sandy's ministry and leadership as they have to Ben and Dennis's, that the church would continue to grow and many more would be saved. We thank you for the recent converts who have professed faith in Christ through the Winter Team's ministry and efforts. We know that you are doing these things. We ask that you would now seal them in their salvation through your Spirit, and cause the church to be strengthened and encouraged as a result. Protect that church against falsehood, against doctrinal error, against emotional trips, against pragmatic methods that are not scriptural. Protect that church, Lord, from worldliness, ungodliness, and unrighteousness, from sin that can be so insidious in its ability to spread like gangrene, like leaven through the whole lump. And Lord, we pray the same for our church, that you would keep us pure, undefiled, blameless, and as we mature, that we would be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for our brother Jeremy as he's preparing for this eldership. We know that you have your hand upon him. We ask that you would encourage him, encourage Audrey, encourage the whole family, that you would strengthen Jeremy and so that he would continue to serve the body as you've been faithfully using him these days and months and years. Lord, we give you thanks for us as we look forward to this year for great exploits in the kingdom of God. We ask that you would continue to raise up men who would serve you. We thank you for James and his response to the gospel ministry as he is in Southern California and flying back and forth this semester as well. We pray for your protection and your provision for him. We continue to ask that you would provide ample men to minister the various groups, and both on the campus with the college ministry and here as well in our singles and couples ministries. We pray for our married couples. We pray for the families, that you would bless them and that you would cause godly children to be born, to be raised in the families, that the husbands and wives would love one another and love you deeply from the heart, and that our families would be grounded in Scripture. They would understand biblical roles. They would understand the times, that they would not waste their time, but invest it into the kingdom of God and doing your work while it is still day, before we know that the night is coming when no man can do that work. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time tonight as we study your word with the richness of the word of God. Challenge us, feed our soul, promote godliness, and help us to truly have biblical fellowship as we encourage one another in the faith. Now we give of ourselves to you and to your Spirit's teaching and ministry in the proclamation, hearing, and doing of the word. Would you be honored and glorified? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Just a quick note before we go into the teaching of the word. Next, Sunday, which is February 12th, we have a special joint fellowship training. called Walk Through the Bible. How many of you heard of Walk Through the Bible? All right. A few, handful of you. It's a ministry that started off by Bruce Wilkinson, Walk Through the Bible Ministry. And now, of course, Bruce Wilkinson no longer with that ministry. And Walk Through the Bible has really been for many years equipping lay people. And Walk Through the Old Testament is coming to the Bay Area and Vallejo Bible Church, our church with our friends, of our one of our advisory elders, Bill Baxter, pastor there. And they're inviting a guest speaker from the Midwest somewhere to come and conduct the Walk Through the Old Testament seminar. And we would like for you to sign up and to enjoy that seminar. Bill said that, you know, the church would provide lunch, and so we said, hey, look, we want to help so that your church won't be overburdened. If a lot of our college students show up, chances are there will be more of us than they will be, and the ladies would be overwhelmed. So we bumped up the cost from $10 to $15. So it would be an all-day seminar in the afternoon to the early evening, more like, I don't know, four or five hours perhaps. So we open that up to you. More details will be given to you. Think about it. Mark your calendar on the 12th. It'll be after Sunday worship service, the second worship service. And we'll have that Walk Through the Bible seminar together. All right? Let's see. What's coming up? Matt and Sandy will be making their trip also in February to EBCT to lead their winter retreat. Please lift them up in prayer as they minister in the Word, but also build rapport so that they'll have a smooth transition as Ben and Dennis gets to exit. Ben is getting ready to come back and start seminary at the Master Seminary, and we've extended to him the same encouragement that we were extending to James Lee, and he has joyfully responded and said he's excited. It's an answered prayer, and he's excited to come back and serve. And I've talked to Dennis Jew, and Dennis is excited about coming back and serving in the missions committee. So I thought, wow, our Taiwan missions committee is going to just really blossom. So some great news. God's doing some wonderful things over there. We praise the Lord for his work. I hope to share some more details. But for the sake of time, let's go right into the instruction of the Word of God. Now, if you've been with us from the very beginning of Exodus, you know that there are major themes that we've covered from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 14. Just kind of give you a little glimpse of where we are. In the book of Exodus, we've seen, first of all, that God preserved his covenant family. God kept his promise to one man, Abraham. Through you and your descendants, he said, I will give all of this land. I will make your name great, and I will multiply your descendants. Now, Abraham believed, Genesis 15, and God credited to him his righteousness. Abraham believed. He trusted in God's promise. And when God gave him Isaac in his old age, Abraham's faith grew tremendously. When God tested him in Genesis chapter 22 at Mount Moriah, Abraham's faith leaped. Matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham had resurrection faith, that he believed that when he killed Isaac, burned him to a crisp from the dust and ashes, that God would bring back Isaac. And that's why he was going to kill him. And God said, stop. It was Abraham's faith mushroom at that point. And indeed, he has the worthy title, the father of all who are believing, the father of faith, our father Abraham. And we can definitely trace our lineage spiritually all the way back to Abraham. But it didn't end with Abraham. In Genesis, we've learned that through Isaac, the promise continued, not through Ishmael. It was through Isaac. And not through the older brother Esau, Isaac's oldest son, but it was the younger son, Jacob, of the twins. And Jacob, as you remember, had two wives and two concubines, and through the four women, he had 12 children. The 11th of the 12 children, Joseph, was despised by his brothers, sold, and he ascended into power by God's sovereign hand and control, even out of jail into the palace of Pharaoh at the age of 30. Fantastic details. We've studied all that. Just giving you a little memory lane trek back so that we can catch up where we are. We've learned that God's sovereign hand is incredible because His timing is impeccable. For the Egyptian annals archaeologically tell us that you have to be 30 years old to serve in the government. Well, Joseph must have prayed for quite a while in the jail, and he was there for a little over 2 years. We can tell from the biblical record. It wasn't his time to come out. When it was his time, suddenly the cupbearer who forgot about Joseph remembered about his dream interpretation gifts. And he told to Pharaoh. Pharaoh had this divinely given dream that no one could interpret except Joseph. Joseph's wisdom said the 20% of 100% of all the crops during the 7 years of plenty ought to be in storage. Pharaoh was enamored with Joseph's wisdom and said, "You're the man. We're going to put you in charge." Gave him his signet ring. "You're only second to me in position. You have full reign. Do what you need to do to save our empire and our kingdom." This is where Egypt became a superpower. What did God do? God prepared a prominent patriarch, one man, Joseph, elevated him to the highest position in the land next to Pharaoh, all the meanwhile sovereignly preparing 7 years of plenty that everybody took for granted, not knowing that there are 7 years of great famine that was on the way. In the second year of that great famine, they ran out of food in Canaan. Jacob said to his sons, "Go, buy some food." That's how his sons came. That's how Joseph recognized God's sovereign plan through the dreams. And then Joseph began to understand. I understand what God's doing here. I understand what's going on. And Joseph put two and two together. And he said, "I know why I'm here. And because I know why I'm here, I'm not going to take this anger and this grudge against my brothers, because this is God's doing, not mine." He graciously not only forgave his brothers, but invited his entire family to live with him in Egypt, in the choicest part of Goshen. Canaan, we already had in Genesis chapter 38, the great danger of intermarriage, with Judah leaving his brethren, his family, and intermarrying with the Canaanites. We already saw Dinah being raped by Shechem in Canaan. Great potential turmoil and difficulty there. And yet, God, in His sovereign time plan, provided this fantastic event with supernatural events with the famine, supernatural events with the dream, with elevating Joseph. All these things God orchestrated to transplant this covenant family, one family, mind you, all the way to Egypt to fulfill His sovereign plans. That's where we pick up Exodus. If you don't understand the connection there, then you're not going to understand what God is doing. You're not going to understand the whole series of incredible events that God preserving His covenant family from intermarriage with this pagan, idolatrous, satanic people in Canaan, and sending a prominent patriarch to preserve. Where? In Egypt. Why? Because they were ethnically repelled by the Hebrews. For Hebrews were hairy people. They were smooth-skinned people, the Egyptians. They shaved everything. Hebrews were shepherds, and shepherds were loathsome to the Egyptians. And so they were ethnically separated. And when another king came who did not know Joseph, and I did the calculations, it says in 1 Kings chapter 6, in the 4 year of Solomon's reign, 480 years after the Exodus, he began to build the temple of the Lord. That turned out to be 966 B.C. 480 years plus that is 1446 B.C. for the Exodus. Well then, Joseph was 110 years old according to Genesis, but he wasn't a slave during that time. He ascended into power at age 30, and he died when he was 110. That means for the next 30 plus 80 is 110. So 80 years he lived in Egypt. And only after he died, only after several years, could there have been slavery. And I did the calculations, and it was 359 years at the most. That means the 400 years that we get, oh, Israelites were in slavery for 400 years. That's a rounded off number. As the Hebrews were are notorious of doing, they rounded off everything. And so 400 years will be somewhere around 350 plus change. 359, 8, 7, 6, who knows. But shortly after Joseph died, within a decade, a new king came in. A new king we studied was probably from the Hyksos, the people who were ethnically different from the Egyptians who were there before. Completely different people, different administration. They came, they ascended to power, and the king who was mentioned here in Exodus, Thutmose III, and his son, Amenhotep II, the Pharaoh of Exodus, is the Pharaoh that we're going to see here that's drowning. So there's some interesting details that would help us to understand that God not only preserved a family for his purposes, he's orchestrating worldwide events so that his fame, when he pulls this act off, will be known in all of the known world. As a matter of fact, even before the Israelites went into Canaan, there was a basic fear of the Canaanites toward the Israelites. They fear these people. Not because simply of their size, but they fear their God. Because they've heard of the fame of Yahweh. With that background, I want us to see now, as we catch up to Exodus 14, and then see the song of Moses and of Israel, and even Miriam and the women. And let's take a look at these things. The lessons that I've learned from the background that we just talked about is that God may be doing the same thing in our culture, and we don't even know about it. Jacob didn't know it. His sons didn't know about it. Even Joseph didn't know. Until that very end, when Joseph finally figured things out. And that's why he had tremendous faith, and he knew that God was going to take the people out of Egypt to the promised land, even though Joseph would not have met Abraham. He believed that God would keep his promise to Abraham. And so Joseph made the Israelites promise that they would dig up his bones and take it with them in the Exodus. Joseph had Exodus faith. God may be doing the same thing in our culture, preparing a remnant to do his work in our generation for his glory. Now, we need to be in tune with what God is doing. We need to be a covenant people with God, with the kingdom promises of Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. If we're not excited and committed with the plan of God, then we may be just as out of touch as many of the Israelites were with the promise that God made to Abraham. No wonder, because they didn't have that eternal perspective, the faith that would look forward to Canaan, the promised land. No wonder they wanted to go back to Egypt. They were complaining. Why did you bring us out here? The first time that they were under pressure, they were complaining. And this may be our attitude sometimes when we can't decipher what's going on. When pressures come our way, we may not understand that God's trying to refine our character, build in us some perseverance muscles, help us to be strengthened in our faith so we'll be ready for the challenges of life and ministry ahead. Quickly, we become complainers, and we need to learn this lesson very well. Are we in tune with what God is doing? Do we understand ourselves as a remnant of covenant people of God's promises through Christ as his church? Do we see that? And that's something that we need to weigh in our hearts. God multiplies a family to a nation to further protect them through a class barrier with the Egyptians. The lesson that I've learned from that is that I'm convinced that God causes all things, yes, even slavery, for the good of his people and for his ultimate glory. God causes all things for the good. Difficulty, trials. Sometimes some of you may be wondering, how come I'm the only one in my family who's saved? I'm praying every day for my family members to be saved, but they seem to be drawing further and further away from the Lord. Why did God place this burden on me? Well, beloved, I want you to know that you're blessed.
God drew you near to Him when you were already cut apart from Him for all of eternity, apart from Christ. That is not something to complain about, some weight and burden for you to complain about, but something that you should daily thank the Lord for. And you may need to understand that even the difficult times that you spend witnessing, convincing, sharing, testifying of your life in Christ, it's for your own good. It's to sanctify you and get you ready for the greater challenges of life and ministry ahead. Do not be dismayed when these things happen. He works all things for the good. And I'm convinced of that. God raises up a deliverer then, that would be Moses, who would lead His people out of the bondage of slavery. That's why Moses' early childhood is fully developed as an infant in a basket, as a young boy growing up as a prince of Egypt, and later on as a fully grown man, not wanting to associate himself as a prince of Egypt, as the Pharaoh's daughter's son, but leaving the palace and joining with his own brethren. And that's when he slayed the Egyptian, thinking that he wouldn't be found out, thinking that that act would get him accepted by his own people. And yet they didn't accept him as a leader. That was Moses' miscalculation. That was his off timing. God had 40 more years of training for Moses. He didn't know that. He was ready to lead at the time. God wasn't ready for him. He had further training to go. God raises up a deliverer who would lead God's people out of bondage to slavery. And I want you to know that that's just a portrayal of the greatest deliverance that God gave to us through our New Testament deliverer, Christ. Just as God raised up Christ to be our ultimate deliverer, we see the shadow in the Old Testament in Moses. Then God protects His people while punishing His enemies, while He's making His plans. When God had fully prepared His servant, 40 years in the palace, 40 years in the wilderness, a school of the Pharaoh for all the science, military, strategy, all these things will be coupled with land navigation, 40 years in Midian shepherding sheep, but also patience and perseverance. 40 years shepherding sheep, Moses was now the meekest man on all the earth, ready to take on the leadership. What does that tell us about how God spends His effort and His time pouring out His energies in building up one person who would walk after His own heart? I've learned some lessons about leadership there. I've learned that God doesn't call a man to prime time until he is saturated. In school of, yes, worldly learning that he may be used, our background, as he did with Apostle Paul in his rabbinic training, but it's really the school of hard knocks, the school of the experience in the field where God is refining our character. Moses never knew that God was doing that, but God was doing it. And we may not know why God is putting us through this ringer, but we need to understand that God may be refining us for later. You know, most of the Bible I'm finding out is not for today. Most of the Bible that I'm finding out is for tomorrow. Most of what I need to know about God is for tomorrow. Most of what I need to do in Scripture is for tomorrow. The preparation is for tomorrow. The blessings and the enjoyment is for today. What a joy it is to be in the hands of God, being refined for His purposes. Sanctification is not a painful journey. It's a joyful one when we see by faith what God is doing. So God protects His people, prepares His servant, and then He punishes His enemies. God doesn't just take Israel out of Egypt. God does it through the punishment of the Egyptians and, of course, Pharaoh. Egypt represents sin. Pharaoh represents the chief of the prince of sin, Satan. God breaks them both, and He breaks death. And that's why the 10th plague was so important. We've gone through the whole Passover event. We saw the importance theologically there, that these are pictures in the Old Testament. The reality is in the New Testament. However, as much as it is important for us to read the novel to get the full gist of the story, sometimes watching a movie with all the vivid colors and dimensions also helps. even though it's not as good as the novel. The Old Testament shadow is not as good as the New Testament reality. However, it has some vivid details that we can appreciate. And one of those details, of course, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That God uses that sacrifice to save His people while using the same events to judge Egypt. And the final judgment, of course, is slaying their firstborn. Firstborn representing that culture, themselves. Remember that passage in Genesis after the flood? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham saw his father's nakedness and uncovered his father's nakedness. That's Hebraism for bringing great sexual shame upon the father. We don't know exactly what he did, but it was shameful. It was so shameful that prophetically, Noah, in his prophetic way, brought forth God's justice through that event and said, "Cursed be Canaan." He didn't say, "Cursed be Ham." "Cursed be Canaan." Where are they entering? Canaan. There is a deep connection between the Hebraism of Genesis and the Hebraism of Exodus. Firstborn represents their entire entity. If Noah cursed Ham, he would be cursing himself. Now, I don't know if Ham was the firstborn. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, so we don't know that. But we do know that to curse his own son, out of eight people that survived, and there's only eight people in the whole world, to curse his own son would be equivalent to cursing himself. So he curses his grandson prophetically, pointing to the fact that it was at Ham that Noah was incensed, but it was God's prophetic way of showing that what would happen in the future, that Ham would be a cursed person, that his offspring, Canaan, would be the cursed nation. Today, the Canaanites do not exist. Neither do the Hittites, nor the Amorites, nor the Perizzites. And yet the Hebrews are still there. What does that tell you about God's protective hand and God's punishment? Now, these things portray a bigger picture for us theologically. And of course, God will utterly destroy Satan, the dominion of sin, and all that belong to Satan and sin, and ultimately eradicate death. And so what we see in a microcosm of how God deals with Egypt is what we see fulfilled in Revelation. So if you understand what's happening in Exodus, you're going to fully understand God's wrath during the seven-year tribulation and beyond in Revelation. There's a direct correlation. Incidentally, it's really interesting that Revelation chapter 15, a song of Moses appear again. Interesting. Very interesting. And we're going to see a little of that a little bit later on. So there are a lot of lessons that we can learn here. Theological lessons, practical life lessons. And I want to share some of them with you as we go over these passages. Now you can understand where we're going. We've gone over the deliverance to the Exodus, and now they've gone to a place where God was leading the people of Israel, had them go make a U-turn, go all the way back, put them between a rock and a hard place, if you will, right at the edge of the waters of the Red Sea, while the Egyptian army hotly pursuing them. God purposely led them there to strengthen them. And the first thing that we find in chapter 14, verse 13, is the faith of Moses. In the past, Moses was no different from the Israelites. He complained just the same. "Oh Lord, didn't I tell you? Didn't I tell you I have a slow tongue? That my mouth is weak? Didn't I tell you that you should pick somebody else? I'm slow to speech. Why did you send me? Didn't I tell you that these people won't listen to me?" Moses complained too. From this point on, you will not see him complain and asking God to use somebody else. Matter of fact, you find Moses emboldened in his faith. I've learned a lesson of leadership from this passage. When God bolstered Moses' faith, it was through a process of hardship and not through easy situations. Moses becomes the confidence to his people. And that's why we don't find him complaining like the people do. He doesn't ask God to use somebody else. He just simply places his trust in God's sovereign will and his power. The fact that the Israelites were facing the dead end of the Red Sea was no problem with God. And if you look at verse 13 and 14, you see that. Moses says to the people, while people are in fear, he says, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." You know why he said that? That was a deduction from faith. All the details, he did not get. All the details, he did not get. He deduced it. Just like Abraham deduced it. God did not give Abraham the detail that if you kill your son, I'm going to bring him back alive. God didn't give him any of those details. Abraham deduced it. What does that tell you? That reason, proper biblical reason, and faith are not mutually exclusive. That good biblical reasoning will support a person's faith and give him confidence in God's revelation. That's faith deduction. And this is what we need to learn. How did Moses know all this? Why did he say that so confidently? Because God's previous faithfulness was clearly seen by him. Because God's previous dealings with the Israelites. That's how. He saw the 10 plagues. One after the other after the other. They all had meaning. They all came in sequence. They came exactly the way God said it. And he said, if I do this, Pharaoh will harden his heart. And he will not let the people go. Moses is thinking, man, if that happened to me, I'll let him go. But God said, no, he won't. Mark my words. And he won't let you go until the last plague. Then he'll let you go. It happened exactly the way God said it. You know what God said? Okay, take him to this area. Take him to the edge of the Red Sea. I'll deliver you. I'm going to take you into the promised land. God had already said that. So in Moses' mind, he's thinking, okay, we're between a rock and a hard place. We're at a dead end. I don't see any opening here. I just see a lot of water. But God did say he's going to take us to Canaan. This must be the way because we see the Egyptians hotly pursuing us. Ha, no big deal. The same God who protected Goshen from these plagues, when the plagues were coming, the locusts, the hail, the darkness, is the same God who would protect us and provide a way out for us. That's it. The same God who provided the lamb's blood to protect our firstborn while killing the Egyptian firstborn is the same God who will do the same thing. That's it. That was Moses' deduction. It had to be. For he could not have had such confidence in what he said. The eyes of faith will embolden one's trust and confidence in the might of God, not the difficulty of circumstances. The difficulty of circumstances may bring wavering in one's faith, but God brings them to strengthen us, not to fail us. So this is what every leader must learn in Christian leadership. Why does God push us to the point of difficulty? So he can embolden our faith in our great God. And that's why Christian leadership cannot be, spiritual leadership cannot be based on sight. It must be based on faith. Faith is not antithetical to reason. Faith is good biblical reason that would support one's trust and confidence in a great God. Faith is only as good as its object that it's placed upon. And the Christian leader, the spiritual leader must know that the object is great. It's our God. Little faith in a great God does much things. Great faith in a little God, worthless God, won't do anything. Faith is nothing. The object is everything. Moses learned that. His confidence did not come from himself. It came from his experience by seeing the greatness of God. And I pray that the same God that we serve today, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our God is unchanging. He's immutable. Your understanding of God should give you confidence that the difficulty that you're facing is not to fail you, but is to strengthen you, is to help you to grow in your faith. The problem is that man can depend too much on what he sees and not enough on the power of God that's available. He doesn't see. And that's why God purposely takes us to a tough place. That's what He did for Israel. He pushed them to a dead end where the Egyptians were in hot pursuit. Have you noticed how the people responded in faithlessness after all the miracles that God had performed? That's what faithlessness does. It erases the memory of God's faithfulness in the past. So we're learning some important lessons of faith, reason, about leadership. This is so practical. We don't understand the will of God perfectly, but when He does reveal it to us, we see how reasonable it is. One of the most profound passages in the Bible regarding faith and reason is that passage I told you about Abraham. That's what it says in Hebrews 11:19. He considered, he reasoned in his mind, that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him, that is Isaac, back as a type. Now Isaac played an important theological role as a type to the resurrection, first fruit being Jesus Christ. The Word of God tells us that Abraham reasoned in his mind that from the very ashes of Isaac, God would raise the dead. Moses had the same logic, same reasoning, and trusted in God's provision. Another lesson that I've learned from this passage that we've studied in the past is the lessons about the severity of God's judgment. Lessons about the judgment of God. Now, if you think that Pharaoh and his charioteers and his men, his army, incidentally, was the greatest army at that time, it would be equivalent to the United States Army, if you will. If you think no one can beat the might, the combined forces of the United States Army, with all of our Air Force, with our stealth bombers and fighters, and with our high-level intelligence, and with satellite technology, with laser-guided systems, not to mention the potency of the nuclear weapons that we have, with all the technically savvy, trained soldiers in the military, the seamen of the powerful vessels that could level an entire city in a matter of minutes from one ship, with planes and tanks and weapons of warfare, strategy of studying thousands and thousands of hours at war colleges that we produce officers of great strategy. Could you imagine some rogue nation coming over and defeating us? Could you imagine a bunch of Boy Scouts defeating? I mean, it would be easier to believe that, yeah, the Boy Scouts beat the United States Army than find a bunch of slaves. Of course, they didn't do it. And so it would be ludicrous for untrained slaves. Could you imagine over 350 years of systematized slavery without a single ownership of a weapon? It's interesting to me. One of the most fascinating passages that I find is later on in chapter 17 of Exodus. They actually fight Amalek. That means that they actually brought some weapons out. Probably went to their Egyptian neighbors and their soldiers and said, could I get that sword? Here, take it. Could I get that shield, the spear? They were in martial array, they came out. They never used these things for 350 years. And yet, the Lord allowed them to experience military victory. God judges. A judgment of God not only helps Israel embolden their military confidence, but the judgment of God completely devastated and decimated one of the most powerful military forces known in the world at that time, the Egyptian military. Let me tell you how it happened first. A judgment of God did not happen at the Red Sea. The judgment of God happened with the first plague. When they did not respond to the revelation of God, when Pharaoh refused to let the people go, when he undermined the authority and the power of God, and he allowed his foolish magicians to even compete with the supernatural power of God, it happened with the first plague. And then the second plague, it got worse. By the third, fourth, and fifth plague, it was getting progressively strong. A judgment of God begins with the hardened heart That is a retributive justice of God when men fail to respond by repentance and faith to the revelation that God gives through His servants. That's the lesson on the judgment of God. Judgment of God is not the Red Sea and Pharaoh's horsemen and all of his military drowning. That's just the final step. But the judgment of God has started much, much earlier. When God said, Exodus 14:4, "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart." How hard and stupid must you be to chase after you've been defeated 10 times? Sovereignly. And you yourself said, "I've sinned against the Lord. Would you please ask your God to take these plagues away? Then I'll let the people go." He's just squirming around, trying to deal with God, with Moses. After he said that, after he tasted all of the wrath of God, he will still harden his heart to pursue after Israel. And even after God, in the evening, blockaded the Egyptian army because they caught up. But God protected them by sending a wall of fire to keep them at bay so the last among his people could cross the Red Sea. And then he let them go. You've got to be really stupid to cross that. Incidentally, when I look at this passage, "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all of his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. It's a fantastic passage because it tells me that no strategician, sorry for my bad English, that's why I can pull out my immigrant card and say, well, English is not my first language, so whatever, I can't pronounce that. Men who come out with strategies, right? No military leader would knowingly lead his army to an ambush. You know that. What is this? This is an ambush. I mean, all of a sudden the Red Sea splits and people just walk right across. And there's a wall of fire keeping them at bay. And all of a sudden, as soon as they cross, the wall of fire disappears. Hello, how you doing? You don't have to be that smart to figure this one out. That's an ambush. The same God who gave them the 10 plagues is the same God who's protecting his people and is about to wipe them out. It says here, "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he will chase after you." That's judgment. You know why people knowingly continue to commit heinous sins? Judgment. You know why people commit stupid acts of unbelief? You know why people who stubbornly refuse to surrender to God? You know why they shake their hands in the air while they're dying with cancer or terminal illness and blaming God? You know why they do that? It's judgment. Let the church learn this lesson very well. Our God is a God of incredible grace and love and loving kindness. Oh, Moses used that word chesed to talk about the loving kindness of God. But it's the same God who is wrathful, who takes vengeance upon his enemies, who hardens the heart of unbelievers. That is the love of God and the fear of God. And the very center, and the tension between these two things that you know is the place of bliss. That's the place of blessing. That's where you want to be, in that zone where you understand that the Abba Father is also the Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. The judgment of God is not the end of the 7-year tribulation. A judgment of God is when He takes away His revelation, His people, and leaves the earth's inhabitants to fend for themselves without the knowledge of God. The judgment of God during the time of Amos wasn't a foreign military coming over. The judgment of God, He says, "I will send a famine, not of food and water, but of the hearing of the word of God." A judgment of God is when the church is so fattened up with junk food and junk diet, when they no longer have any patience to hear God's revelation, but they will be willing to be tickled in their ears with fine-sounding humanistic words. They would rather hear that than to hear God's word. And their hearts become hardened to the truth. Let us clearly understand the lesson on the judgment of God. Now we come to chapter 15. Chapter 15 is basically two sections, and the sections that we're going to study. The first part, of course, deals with the song of praise, the song of victory, the song of triumph. But it's really a song about God and His faithfulness. The second part of chapter 15 is about Israel's failed lessons. They failed to learn the lessons of faith and begin to grumble. They grumbled at the Red Sea at the first sign of pressure. They grumble now at the second sign when their provision is not there as they would like it. It's grumbling, complaining. And you know what complaining is, really. It's a direct assault on the faithfulness of God. So the first part, the praise, is all about the faithfulness of God. And this first part, verse 1 to 21, is subdivided into two sections as well. The first section, verses 1 to 12, talks about and looks back to the Exodus event, and Moses and the people of Israel begin to sing. And of course, we believe that this song is from Moses. It says it in Revelation 15, the song of Moses. As the representative leader, as the prophet and spokesman of God, he broke out in spontaneous joy in beautiful Hebrew poetry, began to wax eloquent, and that became the theme song for all of the people. As a matter of fact, we know that this was a theme song because later on, Miriam, she's first of all called a prophetess, first time this word ever appears in the feminine singular version, right? Even though Moses, Moshe HaNavi, is also called Moses the prophet, we know that he has a prophetic role. It's the first time Miriam is called a prophetess. We know that she did not have an ongoing role as a prophetess, but she was the leader, along with Aaron and Moses, most likely ministering to the women of the congregation. Now we know what God did when Moses and Aaron defied and considered with disdain Moses' leadership. God protected Moses and fought for Moses by giving Miriam leprosy. We're going to see all that later on, but right now I want us to see this praise. First 12 verses looks back to God's faithfulness in the Exodus event. Verse 13 is a hinge verse that explains what the whole thing is about. Verses 14 to 18 kind of looks beyond to God's future victories. So this is a praise song. You want to know what a good praise song looks like? This is what it looks like. This is a praise song that looks, first of all, back to God's faithfulness and His victories over Egypt. And later on, verses 13 and on, it looks beyond, looks to the future victories. Let's take a look a little more closely, shall we? Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. First of all, you notice that Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song. It was a corporate praise. This song, this very song that's listed here, to the Lord, and said, this is the content. Notice, even though Moses and the people sang it, notice the first person singular pronoun, I. Notice later on, my. You see the singular pronouns? He has become, verse 2, my salvation. I will praise Him. I will extol Him. So, the important thing about praise, the lesson I've learned from this, of course, is it is not a true praise from the heart if it is just a corporate truth, but it's not your truth. That God of Israel is not your God. A God who defeated the Egyptians is not your God. There's no sense of great joy and excitement there. And when you sing it together, when you have a personal relationship with this God, but you also have it with the corporate body, then it becomes exciting. Hot, exuberant worship. That's what's going on over here. They're having a huge celebration. So what's the content of this praise? It's basically about the Lord and His deeds and His character. Most of this song is about the Lord's characteristics. You know, at a certain point in your faith relationship to God, it is no longer what God can do for you that excites you, right? It is who He is, isn't it? Isn't it His character that you fall in love with? It's not that God does something for you. He has purchased your salvation. He's giving you your provisions. He's protecting you from harm. And we praise God for all that. All these things are true. But isn't it the fact that God is love? God is just. He is holy. That He is the Father. Isn't that who He is that excites you? And if you look at this praise, they're singing about who He is. That's fantastic. It begins with the familiar theme of redemption, but it describes so much more than that, than God's salvation. It describes so much of God's character. First is the strength of God. Second is the salvation of God. Third is the severity of God in His judgment. Fourth, the separateness of God in His holiness. And on it goes. The uniqueness of God. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? The incomparable God. And that's the lesson. That's the whole lesson. That's the whole content of this praise. It's so self-effacing, so God-exalting. You know, I long for a day when we all sing such songs from our hearts as we sing the lyrics on the screen, as our joy exuberates and boils up from within by the aid of the Holy Spirit, and we sing about God. All we think about is God, and we're more excited than when we win an award, when we graduate with highest honors, when we are exalted. We're more excited about God's exaltation than our own personal success. If that excites you, if that's what you look forward to, if that's the kind of excitement and worship that you find yourself among with other believers, that is a place of pure joy and bliss. The problem that we're not excited about worship today and praising God is that we're too full of ourselves. We're just too narcissistic. We only want to do what feels good for us. So everything has to, the music, everything, tempo, everything has to be cool, hip, and pleasing to me. Or else I'm not going to get into it. It's the typical mentality of today's churchianity, unfortunately. If it's not hip, it's not for me. If I don't get the warm heebie-jeebies in my soul, then I don't like it. If it's not at least contemporary within the last couple of years, then forget about it. Anything that has to do with the historical truth of the Christian faith shared by so many of the saints, millions worldwide for generations, old stuff, don't want it. If it has too much theological content and not enough touchy-feeliness, I don't want it. We need to carefully check our hearts. You know why this song is recorded in the inspired Word of God by the Holy Spirit? Because God sees this as important. See, friends, only thing that will last is God's glory and all that is true about Him. None of what we do, our exploits, are what is important to us, what matters a lot to me and to you, will last. We will disappear into the annals of history, and God will be glorified. Isn't that what we want, really? Isn't that what we labor for? Isn't that what it means to be a servant of God, of Christ? There's only one great master, and everybody else is just servant. And if you can understand that, you can understand the heart of this praise. It's all about God. Self-effacing, God-centric. And you know what? That kind of singing, that kind of meditation is repulsive to the sinful man. Because he wants to sing about himself, to dwell about himself, to meditate about himself, to write things about himself. That's what he's interested in. He's not interested in God. But the soul that loves God, that extols in the richness of who He is, loves to sing songs like this. Then you can understand that Moses and the sons of Israel were in the zone. And that's why they sang what they sang. And first, they sang about God and His might, His exploits. That He is a mighty warrior. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. I don't think you see the profundity of this message, because you look at the horse as a beautiful animal, grazing in the in the field, eating grass, right? That's what you see. When was the last time you hopped on a horse? With the full gallop, with a long sword, and swung it at these puny guys in terror. You see, the horse at that time is equivalent to the tank of our generation. Would you, even with your SUV, go straight ahead with the Abrams tank? They're shooting these 40-millimeter bullets at you. And that's just the bullets. They're going to shoot these huge 100-millimeter rounds at you. One of those things could level a building like this. One round can topple this building. Would you go head-to-head with that? That's how the soldiers feared the horsemen. They're symbols of, and in actuality, of great power and military fear. And who did God defeat? These people. Horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. And you know what that looks like? That looks like a bunch of toothpicks floating down the toilet. If you have a good picture of that. You know how powerful nature is when you saw Katrina and things like that? God commands it. What power do puny men have? God can send one storm and wipe out an entire city. And he split the ocean, or the Red Sea, and he, not the ocean, but the Red Sea, and he hurled all the power and the might of Egypt in the water as he flushed a bunch of toothpicks down the toilet. No wonder Yahweh is my strength and my song. Technically, Yah. It says here in capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, but this is an appearance of the shortened form of Yahweh, Yah. It usually ends at the end of the praise, Hallelujah. And I did the whole word study search on my software on this word, and I found that every word, every time this shortened form Yah appears, it's in poetry, not in prose. It tells me that this is a favorite cry of poetic gesture of exalting the name of God and giving it a very crisp and powerful reminder of who He is. He is Yah, which would be the first part of I. God said in Exodus 3:14, Yehyeh Asher Yehyeh, I am that I am. Yah would be His name. The great I, great I am, is my strength and song. And He has become my salvation. Not just any salvation, but my salvation. It is a personal cry of the greatness of God, His might. This is my God, and I will praise Him. This is my God, and I will praise Him. This is the God, Moses and the sons of Israel said, whom my fathers worship. Did God save by His grace of men in the past? Was He gracious, powerful to the men in the past? Yes. And He has been powerful to us as well, and to me, and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior, literally a man of war. A term that signifies might, courage, and expertise in war. The Lord is a warrior. What is His name? Yahweh is His name. Yahweh, the covenant name of God. The one who gave His covenant name to Moses and to Israel. To your fathers, I displayed myself as El Shaddai. But to you, I share with you my identity, my name, whom you shall call me, the great I am. That is His name. That is His characteristic. He is a God of power. Men must fear. That's the idea. And that's why the Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he has cast into the sea. And the choices of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. In typical Hebrew parallelism, he says the same thing in slightly different ways twice. You'll notice. The deeps cover them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. They were helpless. That's the sign of helplessness before the might of God. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Right hand is the hand of power, the hand of might, the choice hand. God used His might and His power to shatter the most powerful army in the world. In the way He did it, to glorify Himself. And in the greatness of Your excellence, You overthrow those who rise up against You. No one will stand before the Almighty God. You send forth Your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. These are depictions to show that God will have no adversary, no competition before Him. And that's why we find the next phrase, again pointing to the anthropomorphisms and the power of Him that He even has in His breath. The blast of Your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. And of course, that's what happened when God split the Red Sea, and that's poetically portrayed with a slight anthropomorphism there to heighten the effect of the details, as good poets really do. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will drop my sword, my hand, and I will destroy them. That's the confidence, the foolish confidence of the enemy, right? But verse 10, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. How men's confidence is destroyed in an instant by the slightest movement of the very breath of God. It's all it takes. And then, of course, we find verse 11. Probably the coup de grace of this entire song, the lesson that God wanted the Israelites to learn, that's here, verse 11. Look at it. Who is like thee among the gods? Good translation. Look at the small G-O-D-S. Who is like thee among the gods? Notice this is not just Moses' song, this is the people's song. How did they come to understand Yahweh, O Lord? Who is like thee? He's incomparable. They were in a polytheistic society where there were over 50 recognized national deities. It's a polytheistic society in Egypt. Over 50 recognized deities, as well as hundreds of non-recognized local deities. Majestic in holiness. He is completely separate, isn't he? Completely separate from anything that man can know. Can he be immortalized in an image? Certainly not. Who is like thee? Majestic in holiness. Awesome in praises. Working wonders. This one passage is the very passage that God had in mind when He orchestrated all the events to display Himself and make Himself known to the Egyptians, known to the Israelites, known to Moses, known to Pharaoh, known to all the other nations, that they will know that He is Yahweh. No other can compare. That was the whole lesson. That's the reason why He did what He did it. The lesson is clear. There's no one like God. Only God is God. He is the Creator God, who manifested Himself in history as the covenant God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But He's my God. He's the God of my salvation. You see, only after you finish drawing the dotted lines all the way down from God of creation, the God of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then you go to the God of the Almighty God, who is holy, majestic, awesome, and working wonders. Then you can sing about Him and say, now He's my God. It's the same God of our ancestors, the same God of creation. He is my God. That's when the praise takes an added step of crescendo and exaltation. He is the Lord. He is holy and mighty. No one or nothing can be compared to Him. And if He is my Lord, then He will lead me to ultimate victory. Now, let's take a look at Revelation 15, as I promised. Verse 3. You can flip your Bible open to the end of the Bible there. Revelation 15, verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Notice how the song of Moses and song of the Lamb appear side by side in description. That's what they sang. What's the content? Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. That's Song of Moses. That's the Song of the Lamb. Who is singing this? The victorious one who come out of the great tribulation. This is a song of victory. The Song of Moses is in conjunction with the Song of the Lamb, which describe both the nature and the victory and the character of the victor. The deeds and the characteristics of God. If God in the past, we can look to Exodus, has been the God, the victorious God, in His faithfulness and His powers, then I can look forward to my future for future victories. And that's exactly where the next passage takes us. Verse 13 plays a hinge role, like I said, linking God's faithfulness in the past with God's faithfulness in the future. As God has defeated the Egyptians and redeemed Israel, this praise song, Moses looks forward to God's victories over the nations, which resists God's rule, but which God promises to subdue. Notice what it says, verse 13. In thy chesed, in thy loving kindness, thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength, thou hast guided them in thy holy habitation. God redeemed them, and now God guided them. To where? To the promised land, the holy habitation, a land completely separate for His people. The holy habitation in the context has to mean Canaan, the promised land. The assurance of the defeat of the most powerful and formidable enemy of Israel is the very evidence of the assurance of the resisting enemies of God awaiting in Canaan. Your past recognition of God's faithfulness in your life, the fact that He saved you, is your hope and your confidence in your present sanctification, that God will sanctify you, and your hope and your great reward for your future that He will glorify. Is it not true? If you're unsure whether God justified you, redeemed you from your sins of the past, then you're not sure where you're headed now. And you are certainly not sure what's going to happen when this is all over. This song is a great illustration to give you assurance to the believer of His final sanctification and ultimate glorification based on the certainty of His justification and redemption. This song should give us great joy and confidence in the work of God because He has defeated our greatest enemy, just as God defeated Israel's greatest enemy, Pharaoh. Exodus from Egypt, the place of slavery and bondage, and gave them freedom, and now taking them on toward the promised land. That's what this song says in verse 13. And we know that if God released us from the clutches of Satan, the great deceiver, and the prince of the power of the air and his dominion, He has rescued us from the domain of darkness, from sin, now has put us on a pedestal of His sanctification, of His favored status as the members of the blessed body of Jesus Christ, as the bride of Christ, and now He's sanctifying us and taking us toward glorification. Who is going to lead us victory in the process? None other than the great Redeemer who has been faithful in the past. He's going to take us to our victory. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, you can be certain that God will take you to victory, to overcome any challenges of that day for His glory, because whatever happens in that intermediary step, you know that that is necessary to the ultimate, our glorification and His glory. His very glory is tied to our sanctification. You know that? God's glory is very, very much tied to our glorification. He will not be ultimately glorified if we are not ultimately glorified. If God doesn't fully save us, you did a good job, I saved you from sin, now I'm going to sanctify you a little bit, but after that, it's over. Only the super elite get to be in my kingdom, the 144,000, as the Jehovah Witness falsely believe. If that's your understanding of it, then you say, forget it. It's too tough. But we say, oh, we understand now. It's God's ultimate glory that we can give to Him. It's tied in with our greatest satisfaction and our glory in heaven. So that's the reason for rejoicing, isn't it? That's the reason for praising the Lord every day with super exuberance. These events of the Exodus were so important to God that He wanted the Israelites to remember, and commemorate them year after year, generation after generation, pass them down to the future generation. In Deuteronomy 4 and 7, the events of the Exodus were retold to the next generation for the motivation of obeying God's laws. In Joshua chapter 3, the events crossing the Jordan parallel the events crossing the Red Sea, so they'll go through the same experience of the exuberance of God's deliverance. Even during the Babylonian captivity, the events around Exodus was a constant source of encouragement and hope for Israel and her future. Of course, the events of the Exodus was a vivid depiction of the greatest Exodus, the redemption which came through the Lord Jesus Christ for us. So let's finish reading the rest of the verse. The people have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped inhabitants of Philistia. Start from the most mobile. Philistines were seafaring people. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. They lived around the Dead Sea. The leaders of Moab in the great plains, trembling, gripped them. People everywhere. It just shows how far God's name and His influences have spread. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. The 10 nations, tribe nations, city nations that were there, melted away. They don't even stand a chance. Just because of God's fame. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as a stone until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. This is just a wonderful song and praise of future grace that Moses looks forward to and by faith. I got to look at this as very prophetic. The mountain that he points to ultimately became the hill on which the great city, Jerusalem, was founded. And so the capital of Israel became the place where the Jebusites lived. God's sanctuary, of course, was with his people, in the community of the people, but that later on actually came in Jerusalem as well. So all the songs that Moses and the sons of Israel sang unto the Lord became reality in its fulfillment and its detail as well. Verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. What is that one fact should tell us? That should tell us we better be in the business of exalting, serving, and ministering before the Lord, because He reigns. He's in control. He's in power. He's in sovereign dominion. Not for a time, but forever and ever. Not men, not governments, not economies, not egos, not Pharaoh, certainly not Egypt. Egypt is reduced to a third world nation today. The Lord will reign forever and ever. That's what it means for us to be part of the kingdom. Verse 19. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen. Notice what it says here. Horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But, contrast, the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. That is a very startling contrast. God has an incredibly different destiny for us and for Satan and his minions. The children of the light and the children of darkness. The wheat and the chaff, the sheep and the goats. Completely different. Completely different destinies. Completely different ends. Just as he apportioned it to Israel and to Egypt. For Moses and for Pharaoh, God has a very different plan, and we can rejoice in that, that we are the redeemed. Verse 20, Miriam the prophetess, an interesting phrase. Miriam played a prominent role as a woman. Notice she leads other women. She's known as Aaron's sister, which can mean that she is Moses' half-sister. We don't know quite. We know that she had to be the oldest because Aaron is said to be 3 years older than Moses. When Moses was 80, God called him. Aaron was 83, so the Bible says in Exodus. And when baby Moses was in the basket, remember the little girl who trailed along and who saw the whole event, talked to the Pharaoh's daughter and said, "Shall I get a Hebrew wife? A woman for you to nurse?" She said, "Go." She had to be at least around 90 years old. Here's a 90-year-old woman. Imagine. It says here, and all the women went out after her. That means they just followed her example. With timbrels and with dancing. Timbrels are small tambourines. One-hand tambourine that you could shake and can hit. So it's a noise-making musical instrument, and with dancing. It's interesting that the dancing that goes on is dancing unto the Lord. It's an exuberation to the Lord, never in personal satisfaction kind of a thing. Well, it would be satisfying to her. She's a 90-year-old woman, for heaven's sakes. Miriam answered them. Somebody was asking the question. I wonder what it was. Miriam, why are you so happy? She answered them. Same opening line as the line of Moses' song. Look at it. Verse 1. Look at this. Sing to the Lord. In verse 1 of chapter 15, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. Here is a command. She's leading the women to say, ladies, we got to outdo the men. Then men are praising God. We're going to praise the Lord. Follow my example. 90-year-old grandma here. I think I'm going to share this with Frances Bright. See, I'm going to give her a tambourine and ask her to lead the ladies in some singing. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. I learned something about the great joy that is contagious. That joy of faith and exaltation of the Lord delights in, both from the men and from the women. They are His children. From the redeemed, He receives praise. Out of the mouth of babes, Jesus did not allow the crowd to stop, but He allowed them to sing. God loves receiving praise for who He is and what He has done. Who He is and what He's done. And we will do that for all of eternity. You know, the times when we are the most joyful and excited is when we are filled with the fullness of God and we are enraptured in who He is and what He has done. If He led us to victory in the past, He will lead us to victory in the future. If you know Him as your God and my God, your salvation and my salvation, if He is the true victor and conqueror over our sins, and He has our ultimate destiny in mind, our greatest intentions in mind, those are reasons enough for us to praise God. You will understand more of God when you come into the place of worship. You will be the eternal, joyful contemporary with other saints who know God in every generation. You've seen it then, you still see it today. Let's join with the exuberance of Moses and of Israel in praise and joy as we contemplate on who God is. I want to read a couple of passages and final comment before we close. Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. One commentator from Dallas Seminary writes, the more our tested faith proves to be legitimate and living faith, the more hope we have for the future. It is the testing of tribulation and trials which shows that our faith is much more than fair weather faith, thus giving us even greater confidence in the future. past faithfulness of God should give us greater confidence in the future. Present testing and trial and tribulation and difficulty should produce future faith in the greatness of God. God's greatness, His goodness, faithfulness are the basis for our faith and our hope. Ultimately, we trust a person for his character, not simply for his abilities. We can trust God who delivered us from sin and who also has a great point of glory for us in Christ. May this great truth be the source of our hope and of our joy and of our praise. Amen. Let's bow. We give you thanks, Lord, for showing yourself mighty and holy and far above anything that men would call gods and deities, objects of their worship, which is futile and foolish. But you created the heavens and the earth. You hurled Pharaoh and his chariots in the bottom of this Red Sea as pieces of stone and lead. You destroyed the might of men and exalted yourself while you allowed your people not to do a single moment of battle. Thank you, Father. That's the way that you redeemed us from our sin. You fought it all by yourself, by sending Jesus Christ to die for every one of our sins. That when He said, "It is finished," it was, and it still is. There's nothing that we can add or subtract. There's nothing that we can do. But we've done nothing, nor could we. But you've done it all for us as well. And we give you thanks. We give you thanks and we rejoice in who you are, for you are a gracious God, intending for our ultimate good and our glory, so that you would be ultimately glorified. We thank you that you have made yourself mighty among the nations. Now show yourself mighty among your people. May your people trust in you. May they put their confidence in you and you alone, not in the foolish things of this world, not in men, not in the things that pass away. And would you be glorified in the faith of your people as they love you and serve you, give you praise, exaltation, thanksgiving each and every moment of our earthly lives, so that we will give you perfect praise and worship for all of eternity on that day when we see you face to face. We thank you, we praise you, and it's in Jesus' precious name. Amen.